Be seated, please. If you've got your Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or it's there in your bulletin. Our text for today, we're really just kind of getting started in our sermon series on 1 Corinthians, and today we sort of get into the initial meat of the letter after the greetings. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say they are baptized into my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord. We ask you now, our God, to help us as we make our way through this very, very challenging text and guide both what is spoken and heard now and how this is applied. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. Jackson Avenue, this little strip of pavement that we on which this church building sits, it gives us an interesting window into North American Christianity, because if you turn north off of Jericho Turnpike onto Jackson Avenue and you drive a mile and a half, we're talking about 8,000 feet, you will find no less than, I believe there might be more, but there are at least five major Christian churches along the way, none of which have any association whatsoever with each other. You'll pass Syosset Gospel Church on your left. They describe themselves as a non-denominational church. If you look at their theology, I think it's probably fair to categorize them as kind of a fundamentalist Baptist kind of church. Of course, here you have Faith Lutheran. Pastor Cron here tells me that among the Lutheran communions, this is considered one of the most liberal, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Of course, you have us, Presbyterian Trinity Church, excuse me, Orthodox Presbyterian Trinity Church. You drive up the road a little bit, you will pass St. Edward the Confessor, Roman Catholic Church, and then you'll make your way up a little bit to where Cold Spring Road goes off, and you will find Shelter Rock Church, another self-described non-denominational church. Pastor Steve Tomlinson there is a friend of mine, and they're kind of the Willow Creek model. We'd call them sort of the evangelical model, kind of the Bill Hybels Willow Creek seeker-friendly kind of church is what they're trying to do. So you got these five churches within about 8,000 feet of each other, none of which have any association whatsoever. Is that a good thing? Now, don't answer that too quickly. Is that a good thing? Because I'm sure people in the world that would look at this and say, you know, this whole Jesus loves the world and y'all love each other thing, I don't really kind of see it on Jackson Avenue too much. The reason for the difference, the reason for the five different churches, of course, if you poke into it, is that we disagree pretty deeply in our beliefs. You would find that we have some really different views on God, his character, how he works with people. We'd have big differences in our view of how grace operates. We'd have real differences in our view of the sacraments, our views of church organization and government. The ministry priorities in these different churches would be different. And, you know, the divisions are not just they're not just across lines of tradition. I mean, you've obviously got, you know, Baptist, Methodist, Anglican, Presbyterian, et cetera, non-denominational. You've got these different lines of tradition, Lutheran and so on. But you guys know very well, even within these lines of tradition, there is all kinds of disagreement. Take Presbyterians, for example. I mean, we breed micro-denominations like rabbits. Every time two Presbyterians disagree, one of them goes and starts another denomination with like four other people, and they finally got it right. And for a lot of people, especially the younger generation today, this has led to a kind of theology fatigue. You know, we've been fighting about this stuff for 2,000 years. We still haven't got any kind of consensus on it. It must be it's not worth talking about. And that theology fatigue, we're so tired of Christians arguing over theology, has even in the case of especially the younger generation, led to a kind of suspicion of doctrine. Doctrine must divide. Look what it's doing. And having lost the patience, frankly, that we need to think together about doctrine and theology, not to mention the fact that we have certainly lost the charity needed to talk together about it, you know, God save us from the Facebook theologian, Having lost the patience needed to think together and the charity needed to talk together about theology, there is a tendency in our time to organize as Christians not around common confessions of faith anymore, but around common celebrities. I like this or that big name on the theological scene who preaches well or whatever. There was also something else that happened in the 20th century that I think is notable. There was a shift in focus in the 20th century from doctrinal issues within the church to moral issues in the public square. A desire to begin, as secularism began to really show its ugly face, a desire to somehow preserve Christian values by political means. Christians who will unite on virtually nothing else will join hands in activism for public morality. Whether you think back to the early 20th century, say the temperance movement or the moral majority of these sorts of things, one friend of mine wrote something recently that I thought was very, very insightful. He said, "Unity there will be, by hook or by crook, and the vehicle, listen to this, the vehicle to achieve collective action on the part of the churches, or at least church members, is political action. To some extent, this compensates for the dispersion on the ecclesiastical front. It is," he says, "part and parcel of the Enlightenment agenda, according to which," this is so important, "according to which religion divides while the generally human unites." In that state of affairs, we do not have to agree on doctrine or dogma. A form of civil religion serves the purpose well enough to uphold the ethical claims of Christianity, enabling Christians of all stripes to cooperate with regard to temporalities while leaving to one side those pesky spiritualities. And so you have Christians who cannot get together on anything else who will join forces to try to save Christian America, which leaves us, in, I think, in an extremely peculiar situation. Christians who cannot unite under God in matters of faith aspire to unite a nation under God in matters of ethics. The stupidity of this boggles the mind. We can't unite under God in matters of faith. We think we can unite an entire nation in matters of ethics. And adding to the embarrassment, now in the 21st century, we are finding out that we, as Christians, are not even united under Christ in matters of ethics. Are we? You can't even get the Church of Jesus Christ in North America in the 21st century to reach consensus on the sinfulness of consensual homosexuality. But those macro problems in our ethics shouldn't really surprise us, because I can tell you from my own experience, you often cannot get two Christians in the same household to unite under Jesus in obedience to his word. Well, it wasn't any different in the first century. Paul drops such a bombshell in this opening verse 10. You guys know what a Jebdor is? You Minecraft players will know what a Jebdor is. My son's been instructing me in Minecraft lately. I'll tell you what a Jebdor is. A Jebdor is a very interesting piston door. When you press this piston lever, what before looked like a giant wall of rock suddenly opens up into this magnificent tunnel into a living space or a place to explore behind it. And these Jebdors, I'm told, are very powerful and interesting things. You'd like to have them all over the place because you can hide all this cool stuff, and you press a lever and ka-ching, rock face becomes open way to walk through. That is kind of what verse 10 is in 1 Corinthians. It's a bit of a Jebdor. We kind of need to get what Paul does in this verse, because you sort of get this, the rest of the letter is going to open up a lot. Paul says something insane in verse 10. It is insane. Paul actually looks through the Corinthian church, looks through this mess of people who are just all over the place in their doctrine, all over the place in their ethics. They are kind of a, you know, as churches go, a bit of a disaster. And he looks through them to an ideal that just seems completely unattainable. He says, "I'm appealing to you, my brothers and sisters, that you all say the same thing. I want you to completely be unified in your speech and in your mind and judgment. I want your outlook to be one outlook. I want your orientation to be one orientation where people who look at you, they're like, you know what? Those people, they see the world the same way. They are oriented the same way. I want you to be," he says, "without divisions. I want you to have no schismata among you, no divisions." Now, you say to yourself, and that seems, Paul, like you've been sort of, maybe, you need to get some sleep. Because that just seems not only overly idealistic, I mean, good luck with that, Paul. It seems not just unrealistic, it seems even a little worrisome. Because You know, we've probably, some of us, been in churches where they were trying to get everyone to think exactly the same way and speak exactly the same way. And you say to yourself, you know, not only is variety the spice of life, you want to keep things interesting, and difference helps you do that. You know, sameness after a while kind of looks like mind control. Isn't difference and diversity kind of how we preserve even liberty among God's people? Well, Paul is certainly not here after erasure of all the differences among members of the body of Christ. He's later going to talk about the fact that differences are glorious. Differences are God-created. They're beautiful. And even when it comes to matters of mind and judgment, you know, our outlook and our orientation, you realize that it's only humility to acknowledge that none of us individually sees or knows exhaustively. I'm always rubbing shoulders with other people in the church who are helping me see something I've never seen before or know something in a way I haven't known before, and Paul would be down with all of that. It's not uniformity that Paul is after. It is unity among those who are different. And I think I might be able to illustrate the difference this way. Difference and division are not the same thing at all. Difference on one hand, and what Paul calls schismata, divisions, these are actually very, very different things. Because differences can still pull in the same direction. My two hands can grab a nice hamburger, and though they are two hands, they're still doing one thing. Division is necessarily pulling in different directions. Difference can be complementary. Division is always competitive. That's what Paul's concerned about, is this competitive division. His vision here is of not just a United Corinthian church. Paul actually, as we'll see in time, has got something even grander in mind. He's got a vision of an entirely reunified humanity under Christ, like a body that has all of its members joined in common action. Now, if I were to stand up here and do a baseball throwing motion, I'm sure Mr. Girardi, who coaches baseball, will tell me how badly I've done this later. But if you watch me try to throw a baseball and I wind up, you will see that every part of my body is involved in the motion of coming through this throw. Now, my hands, my head, my torso, my feet are not, none of them is doing the same thing. Every single member of my body is doing something different, but it's all in one motion, isn't it? It's all in one direction. Now, if my head went off to have a chat over here with Lou and my hands ran off to the sacristy to take care of something over there while my feet are trying to execute this throwing motion, that'd be probably entertaining in a grotesque sort of way, but there's nothing unified about it. You've got division then in the body, and that's what Paul is concerned about. He's appealing to the Corinthians to have a common perspective and a common purpose that make possible unified and harmonious action. He's later just going to call this what it is, love. That's what he's after. Now, I think it's tempting to respond to that vision of a unified Corinthian church and a unified church as a whole and really a unified humanity, all with common perspective and common purpose, moving and as one. I think it's tempting to listen to that and respond with a kind of despair. Because even at the local level, we so often keep our distance from each other. We're like different parts of a body lying around sometimes. And why not? I mean, sometimes the reason we keep our distance is because we so vehemently disagree with each other. And we also sin horribly against each other. And you look at all this going on, you say, Paul, really? But you notice he appeals here on the basis of the name of Jesus. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. The fact is, though you wouldn't necessarily see it, the Corinthians are brothers and sisters under the name of Jesus. That's real. Even if they're not working it out yet, they are brothers and sisters under one family name, Jesus Christ. Now, before unpacking what could possibly unify this church, Paul then turns and clarifies what the problem is specifically that's generated this appeal. In verses 11 and 12, what do you see is dividing the Corinthians? What's splitting them up here? What's creating what he calls the quarrels that have sprung up as reported by Chloe's people? He says in verse 12, what I mean is this. Each one of you is saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Now the problem in Corinth is not Christ, to be sure, nor is it Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Paul and Apollos and Cephas are all preaching the same Jesus. They are most certainly not doing anything to encourage people to sort of get behind their little bandwagon, in, you know, as if, you know, for Apollos, Paul is a rival, or for Cephas, Paul is a rival. They're all preaching the same Jesus. They're not the problem. The problem you see in verse 12, please hear this. The problem is that the Corinthians are playing Christian society by Corinthian rules. They're playing Christian society by Corinthian rules. What on earth am I saying there? I follow this or that or the other thing. Now, all of us in our life today in the 21st century, we have things we follow. We have people we follow. We have institutions we follow. We have companies we follow. We have products we follow. We have ideas that we follow, not necessarily on Twitter, though sometimes it's there, but every one of you has got people you admire, people you look up to. You've got institutions you identify with, whether it's a school you attended or a church that you attend or, you know, some club you're a part of or whatever it might be. You've got ideas that you value, stuff that you'd probably go to the mattresses for if you were pressed, stuff you'd get real hot under the collar and argue about because you feel passionately about this. You've got products you benefit from. You've got your shaving cream you use and your favorite hair gel, and you've got your, you know the kind of car you like and this, that, and the other thing. And you've got stuff you follow. The Corinthians had stuff they followed. Now, insofar as we receive all of these various things in the world that we follow, and we receive them with thankfulness to God, recognizing, you know what, God, you've made a wonderful world, and people have done wonderful things with it, and it's you know, we receive these things from you, and in receiving them, we have a submissiveness to God, where there really is a question in our hearts all the time, God, how can I take this teacher that I'm hearing from, or this institution that I've connected with, or these ideas, or these products in the world, how can these things make me more serviceable to you? How can I serve you better with these things? To the extent all that's going on, I mean, the reality is these things we follow can very often be good and useful gifts. They can equip us to love God and enjoy God and love our neighbor, and that's all to the good, but that's also not how it works in Corinth. That's not what's going on in Corinth with the stuff that they follow, whether it's a teacher or whatever else. In Corinth, as in Long Island and the New York metro area, who or what you follow defines you in ways that make you feel superior to others. The people, the institutions, the ideas, the products that you follow give you status. That's how it works in Corinth. Now, it may be fairly innocuous when we're talking about a service provider. I mean, I don't guess it's any really big deal if you just think you're all that because you use Mac or PC, or you have this cell phone plan or that cell phone plan. It's probably not a huge big deal that you kind of feel proud because you're a Yankee fan or a Mets fan or a Giants fan or a Jets fan. You know, whatever. No huge thing probably if you just swear that somehow, you know, Pearl Jam's better than Nirvana. What I mean, to the extent that all this stuff is, you know, it can be fairly innocuous. The fact that I follow this, I follow that, I'm this, I'm that, that may be innocuous. But you all know, because you live in this society, you move up the ladder a little bit to the industry you work in. I'm in this field. Or where you got your degree. I got mine by mail order, thank you very much. Or the neighborhood you live in. Because I follow that house and neighborhood look. Or the family, or the culture, or the race you're from. I am of this family, this race, this culture. Or the political, philosophical, or religious voices you listen to. I am of this guru, or that teacher, or that idea monger, or whatever it might be. That pastor, that guy on the radio. You realize very quickly things start getting competitive, don't they? Because egos are now on the line. I follow this, I follow that, I'm of this, I'm of that. And very interestingly, what we find right here in the text, there, voila, there at the center of things is that self we've been talking about, that ego we've been talking about. I am of Paul. I am of Calvin. I am of Trinity Church. I went to this school. I live in this neighborhood. I am of this or that or the other human association. You hear what's going on here? I am of. And shockingly, this self, this ego, can even use its association with a particular gospel minister. Yea, the self can even use its association with Jesus to elevate itself and put others down. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. Trump that. It's not so very different, is it? From the impulse when I'm willing to go to war over the superiority of my own opinions, my own way of doing things, my agenda, my plans, my preferences. You look at that and you say, how selfish. And so is this. I follow. That's how it is in Corinth. The stuff you follow, it fills you with pride. And in response, Paul fairly shouts a rebuke, doesn't he, in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Do you really think that Christ is one more commodity in your Corinthian lifestyle to be yanked and pulled in your tug of war for superiority and status, people? You think Jesus is one more, you know, add-on to your life that you can, you're fighting and pulling over him because, you know, somehow your association with him makes you superior? Are you Christians really going to fight? Baby, are you going to fight and quarrel over who's closer to Jesus? Who's more faithful to Jesus? I follow Christ. Are you going to fight and quarrel over that? Look, my theology is better than yours. My obedience is better than yours. My faithfulness is better than yours. My character is better than yours. My gifts are better than yours. And you know what's happening here? It's just mind-blowing. The grace of God becomes a matter of pride. The grace of God to you and to me becomes a matter of pride and status. And where Christ should unite, ego is dividing. You know, Christ can only be divided in the hands of two warring egos, and you see it all over in the church. Or what about Paul and Paul, Apollos and Cephas? I mean, are you really, Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? Are you going to elevate yourself on the basis of your association with one of Jesus' servants? I'm of this theological tribe. I'm of that ecclesiastical tradition. Really? Did you even hear the gospel they preached to you? Did you even hear the gospel they preached to you about Jesus being crucified for you? Did you not hear when Paul was preaching or Apollos was preaching or Cephas was preaching or when they were baptizing? Did you not even hear Corinthians? Did you not even see the one they were pointing to? Did you not see this Jesus who laid down his life and glory for you? That was the gospel they preached to you. I mean, stand and look in the mirror and say these words: the Lord of heaven and earth was crucified for my sins. Let me say that again because I got to look in the mirror. The Lord of heaven and earth was crucified for my filthy, wicked sins. Try that as a basis to feel superior over other people. Are you paying attention? He says. Or your baptism. Paul baptized me. Were you even there for your baptism? Do you understand what happened in that baptism? You were, the gospel, the fact that God washes his people from their sins, takes filthy sinners and makes them clean, was placed upon your body. That was the good news being applied to your physical being. Or did you miss the whole point of the baptism because you were so enamored of the guy handling the water? How are we straining and feeling prideful about these peripheral matters, all of which are serving the divine agenda of grace? Grace. Paul says, listen, man, verse 17, I didn't even try to get too cute in the way I preached when I was among you. I didn't even use a lot of high-flung rhetoric and eloquence that would have just swept you off your feet. I was careful even about the way I preached. Because Jesus didn't send me to baptize people into my name, but to bring the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, because I'm concerned lest the cross of Christ be gutted of its power, because you're paying attention to me instead of paying attention to Jesus. It is the gospel, Christ crucified, Wow, does that turn things upside down in Corinth? That was not the hero the Corinthians were looking for. That is the power, he says in verse 17, that can save sinners and save the world. And the gospel lays us low. You know the credit, you know how much credit you get to take from the gospel? Nada. Almighty God of heaven and earth saved a wretch like me. That's the gospel. That lays you low. It lays you low before God. It lays you low before men. And if you don't see that and feel that and your heart doesn't begin to beat with that, you don't really understand the gospel the way you need to. Because the gospel, Christ crucified, reduces me to a grateful, lowly receiver of a mercy I have forfeited in ways that go beyond telling. I am an utterly empty, wretched, unworthy vessel. Every good thing I have, including life itself, is a gift I have forfeited, and God has given it to me anyway. And in reducing me to that, the gospel reduces me to a humble servant of that grace in the lives of my fellow sinners. There are few things more baffling, but need I say, more common than prideful Christians. You know how you know they're prideful? Because they can't get along with other Christians. And there is no prayer of building people together in unified harmony except on that foundation of the wisdom and power of God in a crucified Savior. I know I'm a little wound up today. I'm wound up. I know. I need to hear this message too. I will tell you, as a pastor, the hardest work of the ministry is not the preaching. It's not the teaching. It's not even the counseling. The hardest and at times the discouraging work of the gospel ministry is putting the crosshairs of the grace of a crucified Savior on the human ego, the human self, starting with mine. The whiny territorialism. This is my ministry. Why is she interfering? The need to feel special. Somebody pay attention to me. The armchair criticisms from people who aren't doing jack with the grace of God, but are full of wisdom of how everyone else should be doing all sorts of things with it. The contentious spirit, the gossip and the backbiting and the, you know, sort of snarling at how other people are, you know, dropping the ball, the chip on the shoulder, the lust for preeminence, look at me and my ideas, the resolute bitterness. Yes, God forgave all my sins, but by God, I got my hands around the throat of that sinner. The feeling slighted when no slight was intended or even actually occurred. The belligerent brandishing of truth and righteousness, not now as an instrument of reconciliation, but an instrument in many cases of just hurtful, prideful insensitivity. These are things that discourage. And they discourage you because you look at them and you say, where on earth in these things is the Spirit of Jesus? I know a lot of this has sounded negative. I don't want to be misunderstood. I am very thankful that I am part of a church. I'm sincerely saying this. I am so thankful to be part of a church where we are working so hard at the hard work of growing together in love. But brethren, we just cannot ever hear enough this appeal. I beseech you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, that you all say the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly unified in the same mind and judgment, the same outlook and orientation. And the cross of Christ will bring us there. Amen. Do that work, Lord, we pray. In the matchless name of Jesus, amen.